Those of you out in the entrance, come on in. Grab your coffee or your water and your water. Come on in. Now that we've got the Canadians coming through, we're okay. They didn't even hear me. Bill, did you hear me? Now we're ready with the Canadians here. You know, I never did say this. I want to say this about Richard Lintz. The reason, one of many, that I invited him to speak, the book that he wrote in 1993, The Fabric of Theology, A Prolegomenon to Evangelical Theology, was very influential to me, just his way of thinking of this story. And it's dated some, but it's actually some of what he's saying about story, my guess is rooted in some of the study that you did there. And the other thing that you should know, that he edited a book entitled Renewing the Evangelical Mission, and his introductory chapter, Whose Evangelicalism? Which Renewal? The Task of Renewing a Renewal Movement. And so he's been thinking about these things for quite some time, and I think very helpfully. The last thing I would say is he presently serves as the Andrew Mutch Distinguished Professor of Theology at Gordon-Conwell, and he is doing this in the chair that David Wells held for many, many years. And some of you maybe, how many of you had David Wells at Trinity as a teacher? So a few of you did. So he went from Trinity to Gordon-Conwell and spent the years there. Richard, please come. Thank you.
So you can blame David for everything I say that's wrong. And please tell him so, actually. It's good for him to be humbled. Greg asked me beforehand, and I'm asked it sometimes, why wasn't there volume 2 to The Fabric of Theology? Church planting. The church got in the way. One of the things I came to believe ardently early as I was preparing pastors, teaching future pastors, was that I had very little ecclesial experience. I ought to go try this out. And so for a period of 8 years, went and planted a church, and life got very complex. Those of you that have done that, or those of you that have done ministry, know how complex life can be. I was also teaching and trying to raise teenagers. And finally, my wife said, we need to bump into life. That is reality. And so we abandoned that sacred calling. And I taught very differently as a result of planting a church, that I went home at night as a professor, and mostly my students didn't call me, and if they did, they learned that they shouldn't call me. I had nice boundaries around life. I was preparing students for life mostly without boundaries. That their life was going to be much more difficult than mine. Aspire not to teach, but to get involved with the messiness of life, where it happens and you're part of it, where your voice matters. And in some ways, I think back nostalgically on those days as a church planter, though my wife reminds me that the next time I church plant will be with my second wife. And that is another truth about ministry that is quite different as a vocation than anything else. Well, one more quick push here. You've done remarkably well, and I really appreciate patience. I want to just think now, having kind of sketched out the nature of the gospel, the nature of theology, this big story, this epic story with lots of interesting characters in it that doesn't begin simply at the moment of my conversion, that begins at the beginning. And we know it ends at the end as it's supposed to end. And that these great realities frame my own sense of identity. It tells me where I've come from. It reminds me where I am going. And therefore, it gives me a different vision, a different set of eyes to think about the present. I think differently. I see differently. So that is the calling. Because of this great drama, this great epic story that's unfolding both before me and after me, if you will, that that the task is not how do I get Scripture to fit into my life, but how do I get my life to fit into the narrative, this great gospel story, as Fred called it, the economy of salvation. How is it managed by the sovereign God across all of my life? So this great story that begins with rather unusual characters. I mean, if I were God, I wouldn't have started with Adam and Eve. Let's be honest, okay? I mean, we don't know how long the story's going, but it's not long before things go downhill in a hurry, right? I mean, I would have given it a little more time, you know? But, of course, that's my story, too. I see the fruit, and I grab. And my eyes are opened in a different way than David's eyes were opened before Goliath. And I ask, why not some more? Well, therein the gospel bumps into not simply the world that I live in, but it bumps into me. And maybe that's the most important point here now. Secondly, as we think about the way in which theology and culture, church and culture, bump into each other, they bump in the midst of our own identities. If you were to ask many folks that don't go to church, whether they live in Manhattan or in L.A. or in Kansas City, tell me what you think an evangelical is. It's not a pretty picture. The great Pew Landscape Study 2009 has reminded us, but many others have as well, that the stereotypes of people like you and me among people who are not like you and me is pretty nasty. We're bigoted. We're narrow. We're rigid. We're discriminatory. We're mean-spirited. We're arrogant. We're anti-intellectual. Gosh, I thought I was pretty nice. But reckoning with how the world thinks about you is a good place to begin. Just a parenthetical note, I've always remembered fondly that small essay that David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, wrote, asking the question, who are evangelicals? And answered it by saying, if you want to really understand evangelicals, he, a kind of nominal, lapsed Jew, said, look at John Stott. Don't look at these great big TV preachers. Think about John Stott. It's an important question. How does the world look at you? Ask that question first before you ask the question, how should you look at them? I have a student, a remarkable student, Dachimo Sylvester, a Nigerian pastor. And he's working on a long thesis with me. And he lives in Jos, Nigeria. If you know some of the geopolitical issues in Nigeria, Jos is right on the border between Muslim and Christian factions. And Jos is a center of religious violence, motivated unpredictably in both directions. And Dachimo is quite convinced that the church must learn how to speak in his context about religious violence. And he's asked the question, and it's become quite important to him and to those of us who've been in class with Dachimo, how do we see when we see a Muslim? What do we see when we see a Muslim? He's asked his church that frequently. Do you see a future terrorist? Do you see somebody who is a potential killer of your family? Do you see somebody who's a threat to your existence? What do you see? I think that's the question I've been asking, although probably not as poignantly as somebody like Dachimo can ask. What do we see when we see the world? If we begin first by asking, how do they see us? It might grant to us a little more humility as we think about them. To be in the world but not of it is actually not an option. You're here. God didn't put you in the 19th century. God didn't put you in the 23rd century, if there is one. He's put you in the 21st century. And it's the field, the context, where you are to be salt and light, where you are to be a missionary, where the gospel is to take root. The question is, then, as we think about contextualization, that great, big, interesting word, do we go backward or do we go forward contextually? Do we try to think of the 21st century in the categories of the first century? Or do we bring the categories of the first century into the 21st? And the answer is you can't do either, but you will do both. That is to say, you are inevitably a product of your own context. You think in the language you do because of the world you grew up in. You use words in certain ways. You hear certain values. You see certain events. Not arbitrarily, but because you have been enculturated. You are a cultural being, not new news for you. But we are also responsible human beings who are not simply determined by our cultural context. Profoundly influenced, yes, much more so than most of us recognize. We can see it in others. I can spot a Texas student a mile away in New England. And they can spot a New Englander a mile away in Texas, I suppose, also. Right? We show our cultural clothes. We root for these strange sports teams as a function of our cultural loyalties. We become attached to certain realities, almost without knowing or thinking about it. It has been a week of mourning in certain parts of the country after last weekend's football games. Right? The already in some places and the not yet in other places. We have been a movement, evangelicalism, that has taken culture seriously. So seriously that we sometimes forget that it's not always ours. We have been a movement of the people and with the people. We've spoken the vernacular. We've been really good at that. We were the first ones to go on the airwaves in the 1940s. We were the first ones to do mass open-air evangelism. We learned to speak the language of our times. We are a democratic, small d, movement, not hierarchical. We have learned to adapt to the times. Sociologists tell us that's why we're so successful, because we are so adaptive. And that is a wonderful part of our tradition. The downside is, as you recognize all too poignantly today, is when the culture moves on, how far do you go with it? when you notice the dissonance, the cultural dissonance, to no longer simply to be speaking in the vernacular and living in the popular language of your day, your intuitions are tested. How do you speak? What's the music you listen to? Which movies do you see? I'd recommend a book by Neil Plantinga right at this point, Reading for Preaching. Too many preachers prepare sermons simply by looking at commentaries. I think actually that's the last place you go as preparation for a sermon. I apologize to my New Testament and Old Testament colleagues. I think too often commentaries, helpful in thinking about the immediate context of the text, too often are myopic in thinking about how the story fits together as a whole. And what in the world Luke 24 is doing in the context of the whole gospel, and why we have four gospels of Jesus, right? And the bigger macro canonical questions are often lost simply with the commentaries. But planning, I suppose, is we need to have a disciplined program of reading in order to preach. We need to learn to read some poetry. We need to understand the great novels of our time to be able to draw character into sermons in a compelling way. We need to think about sermons as a voice that speaks into a saturated culture of film, where movies become the language of our experiences. We need to be careful also, as I said before the break, that there is a certain humility as we think about the world we live in, not to suppose we're going to change it. Social planning has failed by all accounts in the 20th century, and we should have learned the lessons. But too often, we're the last ones to learn that these great macro-cultural trends are far more complex and thick than we could ever change with the numbers we have. But, as James Hunter again has said, too often that has made some of us simply passive. Let the world go to hell in a handbasket, we've said. We're going to do our own thing. That is not the response to the great truth that you're not going to change the world. Here is the tension, that great theological tension, expressed in older categories between God's sovereign will and your human responsibility. A great topic, I think, Greg, has you tackling next conference. But I'll leave that aside before I get in trouble. You're not going to change the world, but you better darn try. Right. Some biblical theology, then, in thinking in a different set of categories than we traditionally do about the task of contextualization, about how these two great realities, the gospel, that great story that God has enacted in salvation, and the world we live in, how they bump into each other. Adam and Eve were called to multiply and to tend. And any theology of culture always goes to the second chapter of Genesis. And sometimes miss that first chapter, wherein God has created this great temple called the universe. And this liturgy, the rhythm of time itself, cascades across human experience as a call to worship in everything they do. So that time itself, the markers, the sun and the moon, are reminders, signs, and symbols of the holy days by which Israel was to worship. The Sabbaths, the festivals, the jubilees, right? That the cosmos was created, as Calvin said, as a theater of God's glory, of his worship. There is a rhythm in life that calls us to this pattern of work and worship. Here is the inner dynamic as we begin the text. And evangelical commentaries, or I should say reflections on Genesis, are so much more interesting today, I think, in thinking about those questions. But having thought a lot about Genesis, let me go on to Genesis 4, because something interesting happens at the end of Genesis 3. They're kicked out of the garden. Right? This holy space, they are pushed out, and the flaming swords guard the reentry. You know that story. They can't come back into God's presence except in judgment and through judgment. And we suppose that if they enter into this long journey, the pilgrimage motifs begin to take over in the canon at this point. The long journey, the pilgrim's progress, as Bunyan called it. Right? We get all these motifs running through the desert, looking for the place. And the shocking realities that we find is that God is chasing them in the wilderness. That they will not find their way back to Eden, but God will find them. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. The line of Cain, and we're now in that third story, the toldoth, the generations of Cain and Abel. The line of Cain is the line of culture. Right? It's the line of cities and tents, harps and flutes. Their identity becomes rooted in what they do. They were Marxists before their time. They gained a sense of their cosmic significance by what they do. Most of us in this room are a little bit Canaanite in that respect, are we not? We gain our significance in our work. In part, that's how we're made. We're wired for work. The line of Seth, this other story, this other narrative in this great epic, doesn't seem to do too much. But there's no indication they weren't also building cities and using musical instruments and playing harps and using tools. But what we know about them, characterized so eloquently with Enoch, the seventh generation, that number seven, so significant in the narrative, walks with God. That's Enoch's identity. In the midst of culture making, he walks with God. Cain, Tubal Cain, Jabal Cain, no indication whether they walk with God, but boy, do they build a nice culture, a big city, evidently. Israel comes along then, telling the story in fast forward, leaving aside Noah and the flood, Abraham and the call, the patriarchs. Israel represents in part a foreshadowing of that holy culture of Eden, a return in some ways to the presence of God, where God, as he had promised to Abraham, was with them. But it comes after God has taken them out of Egypt, miraculously. the Exodus, the great salvation event of Israel's history, where God has taken them from bondage. We had another session, another time, talking about how significant slavery is as the backdrop for all the records of salvation that we have from this point forward. Right? That the enslavement, the bondage of Israel to Egypt is the backdrop for God's salvation. The greater truth is that we are in bondage to ourselves. Right? The great Pauline themes of redemption. But be that as it may, Israel is redeemed as a slave and now set free. Set free to worship. They are on this long journey to the promised land. They take a long time to get there, don't they? And like we would have said, if we were God, not this time Adam and Eve, but really Israel? Come on now. 6 weeks out, he's destroyed the armies of your enemies. He's brought you miraculously across the Red Sea. He's brought food from the sky. He's brought water from rocks. And you're now complaining, whining. Can God really take care of us? Is God really God? You know, look at the temptation narratives in Luke 4 as they think back about Deuteronomy 6 and 8. This is the story of Israel. Stephen tells the same story in Acts chapter 7. This is the story of our disobedience. Now, the reckoning here is, of all people, you would think Israel would get it. They have been removed from a culture of slavery and given their freedom and food. And yet they complain. We look forward, as the book of Hebrews says, to a new covenant, a new time. It is a time we hearken back to only at our great peril. Israel's holiness, their cultural holiness, was no safeguard of their relationship to God. There were no cultural institutions which could protect them from themselves. Holiness, yes, but not merely institutions. And then we meet the temple, the new temple, Jesus. And we learn in this new temple that we are like Jesus to leave our home, our safe abode. He who left heaven enters into our existence, and we call now to enter into the world's existence. We are to be the people of God in every culture, eating their food, drinking their drink, enjoying their music and art, and yet learning to walk with God. And so, should we, and here I can begin to close, do we seek to build a commonwealth? Or do we seek simply to survive in the wilderness? My own tradition, the Reformed tradition, has tended towards the first. To struggle towards the building of a more just and humane society because we believe in the gospel. Not to equate a just and humane culture with the gospel, but because of the gospel, we reflect our passion for justice and for peace in the world we live in. The wilderness views, so much a part of the great Anabaptist traditions, suppose that our entanglements with the world will always compromise our own conditions. We are to be, as Hauerwas and Willimon says, resident aliens. We are not to create a holy culture. Justice will not be served until the end of time. We are a people, to be sure, but our peoplehood as Christians is a spiritual citizenship. I think if we characterize it in those two ways, we do the great questions disservice. Right? That is to say, sometimes thinking clearly, as Fred reminded us this afternoon, is to think with different sets of categories than the ones we traditionally inhabit. What kinds of Christians are there? Conservatives or liberals? That's the typology of our times. It's a political typology, and even it doesn't do justice to our politics. But it characterizes us with categories that don't do justice to the richness of our cultural responsibilities. A couple of different typologies then, and I'm not going to settle this debate by any means. Tim Keller thinks about four quadrants and then puts different folk in different quadrants. The activists, he calls them, are those who are especially concerned to change the moral discourse of our times, to speak out against the moral decay. The relevant, as he calls them, second quadrant, are those who think it's important to speak into the vernacular, to look like the world. Whether churches are to be like Starbucks, whether we are to address some felt needs and not others, the intuition is that we must be relevant in order to be heard. A third quadrant, the counterculturalist, is to create an alternative society, a different kind of community, a peaceable or peaceful community. And the final quadrant, the pietist. He thinks almost always pejoratively about pietism, so I'm going to put a better spin on it, I think, than Tim does, but the pietists are those who recognize the worst enemy before them is themselves. To take their own experiences and practices more seriously. We could paint the landscape in a different fashion. The transformationist, the two kingdom crowd. The experience that we have in the culture we live in is often a function of the categories that we use to speak about it. Often lost, I think, in our discussions of contextualization is the question of how we make a thicker, richer, deeper picture of the culture that we live in that matches how thick and deep and rich the gospel is. This I take to be Keller's enduring legacy, and to which I'm likewise indebted, that if if the gospel is thin, our engagement with culture will be thin as well and shallow. It's when we can think about culture in complex ways to see the opportunities and the dangers, to retreat from any language that sees them as fundamentally different from us. You overhear a conversation one morning at home, and your wife is talking to a person whom you do not know, and planning a meeting the following morning. She doesn't realize you're listening. Now, just simplistically, I suppose there's two different ways to take that conversation. You can trust your wife or not. Right? She may, in fact, be setting up an adulterous liaison the following morning with a colleague at work. I don't know, right? You could read that into the conversation. Or you might just say that's an innocent conversation and she's meeting somebody to talk about something. How do you hear your culture? Do you trust them? Do you mistrust them? More poignantly, do you trust yourself? You almost always give yourself the benefit of the doubt. I can rewatch that Patriots-Broncos game and tell you all the times the referees missed the calls, right? I do it every time I watch the Red Sox, too. I'm like that with myself. I'm often a fan of myself. I root for myself. I don't see the things others see. I'm always giving myself the benefit of the doubt. Rare, however, is giving the other team the benefit of the doubt. A thicker, richer understanding of our own condition leads us to a thicker, richer understanding of others. And so here, let me close, and then we can take some thoughts and reflections. The gospel must be thick and rich. It must transform our sense of the narrative we live in. It must change our sense of time. It must somehow connect the past and the future with our own present. It must narrate our identities. It must expose our idols. Lots of ways to talk about that. It almost also must enable us to tell the story of our times in different categories than our ordinary. It must understand the yearnings that our culture so powerfully and destructively expresses, not simply as a venue for their own destruction, but as getting at something hardwired into us as to why we do yearn for safety or security or significance. How do we see this expressed in others? A gospel that is rich and thick is also sharp. It has elbows. And not to bring up the Boston Celtics, my third favorite team, but playing basketball, there are elbows that are thrown. Right? There's a kind of bumping into others that is not always comfortable. And I think the gospel must learn to be both gracious and sharp in our lives. Those normally don't go hand in hand. Those are part of the ethos, the style. Those deeper questions sometimes lost if we're simply talking about the conflicts of belief. We are to be a city set on a hill, Jesus tells us. A city. A culture. And in a culture that worships money, sex, and power, Christians ought to think differently about money, sex, and power. about how to be generous and gracious, how to share power, how to care about those on the margins. Mostly this cultural engagement project is something so straightforward, we look for something more difficult to do. Reflecting Christ in your life, with all of life, on Monday to Saturday, as well as Sunday, is not a new project for us. New times we live in, yes. But this is not a project that ought to overwhelm you, ought to numb your nerves. It is rather simply to be, as many now use the language, simply to be faithfully present in our culture. Cash that out in ministry, and there is no more sacred calling that can be had. That's my prayer, and I hope it's yours. Let's take a breath and see if there's any comments. I suppose more comments than questions, but happy to take some comments and or questions late at night. You are to be much admired for even being here this late. So thanks.
Thank you, Richard. Any questions? We'll take a few minutes.
Stunned. It was more sermonic, and oftentimes questions after a sermon seem out of place, so apologies.
Or they're pondered and asked tomorrow.
Tomorrow, that's true. That's true.
Yes, okay, hang on, please.
You made a statement several times that we're not going to change the culture. And I've lived in ministry, always casting a vision that part of the purpose of the church is to change history. And I have framed that in terms of pleading with God for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, such as the great revivals of the past. Would you comment on that?
Yeah, that's great questions, and I think every one of us must wrestle with that question in one way or another. What is our responsibility in a time where cultural change is complex? Whether the argument, whether one agrees with Hunter's claim that culture changes, transformations largely take place among elites in elite, where there are elite dense communities or not, I do think the project of evangelicals in the 80s and the 90s that we could change the world we live in morally by voting more or by voting for the right people or by exercising power in some form or fashion, that was mistaken. Now, I'm not as pessimistic about Hunter's analysis. That is to say, I do think Christians need to be in places where there is great culture making taking place, what that might mean. I think short of that, the question is not so much how do we change the culture, but how are we present in the culture? And we'll let God determine the shape in which the culture takes accordingly. So this conversation, I should say, between Andy Crouch, for example, and James Hunter on this very point, I tend to be more lean in Crouch's direction, that wherever we are, there are culture-making practices that we ought to engage with. The vast number of your congregants will be making culture of one sort or another from Monday to Friday in ordinary vocations. And we must think about their vocations not simply as a means to get a salary in order to support the church. It's a fundamentally Buddhist understanding of the clergy. I think rather we are preparing them to be salt and light in the world. They, by virtue of their vocation, whether they're driving a bus or investing funds or in the halls of Congress, are those who are called to work for a culture that is more generous and just, gracious, peaceful, civil. And in that respect, all of us are called to engage in these culture-making tasks. Right? It's not as straightforward that if you're a teacher in a public school system, how are you a Christian? What does it mean, Christianly speaking, to be a public school teacher? No mechanical way to answer that question. But by virtue of your Christian confession, to treat your children with grace and justice, with mercy, with truth, these are part and parcel of the vocation of those who teach, even in public schools. You could go on. That is, I think we need to have a more robust sense of the vocations as pastors in thinking about this culture question.
I guess mine is more of a comment. Considering our need to have this faithful presence, I really like that phrase, and I appreciate James writing that book. And I think about one of the areas in our times is that our culture is, experience is king. Experience is king. And to think about that we need the rich and deep sense of the gospel and how that relates to this whole area of experience being king.
King, yeah.
And part of that for me means I need to understand in deeper how the gospel relates to what does a homosexual experience, what does a addict experience, what does movies, Prozac or whatever it is, how does the gospel, and so that means that I'm going to have to think hard about that,
yeah,
to really, like you say, be robust in our vocation and thinking hard of how all that relates. Because experience is king in our time.
And I'd say it's not only experience, but the experience of experience. We have a peculiar way to experience ourselves. That in other times, other cultures, the experience of individuals is in part wrapped into a community. So in a sense, it is almost hard for us to experience what life is like for somebody else. I think that the gospel from the get-go is about God's entry into our lives. Jesus experiences us, our tiredness, our fatigue, our joy, our grief. He enters into our lives. That's not the only point of the incarnation, but uh, we we ought to challenge our late modern understanding of experience as fundamentally the eyes of the self onto a strange world. A different topic, that rare is the occasion across the canon where you think of individuals simply as individuals. Their identities are wrapped up in a wider community. I think that's true for most of us, but we don't experience the world that way. And so you're exactly right. The more sensitive we can be to put ourselves, as we might have said in an earlier time, put ourselves in somebody else's shoes. That's what we need to do. That's not only the only thing we need to do. But without it, our message will fall on deaf ears in the places where it needs to be heard.
You use the language of two kingdoms. Why don't you just say a word about that? I think it's a pretty significant conversation that's happening at this point, and there are strengths and weaknesses. There are pros and cons. Say a word about that. There's, a lot of discussion that's happening.
Yes, there is, and it moves in lots of different directions, so I'm always cautious, for there are at least as many two kingdom frameworks as there are those who espouse it. We're going back to Augustine, who thought about, in the City of God, a contrast between the City of God and the City of Man, that they function in and with different constitutions, different communities, different values, and the parts. It's really a fundamentally Protestant conversation that's going on. Roman Catholics wouldn't use this language of the two kingdoms, and sometimes it's a little more difficult to know where the Augustinian impulse always is in that regard. But somebody like Mike Horton, who has defended the two kingdoms at some length, or we often associate that framework with the Reformed and often with the Dutch Reformed traditions, suppose that there is a peculiar order that God has organized culture with, that it functions with its own hard wiring, that the church, as the place where the City of God is to be made manifest, functions with a different DNA, a different hard wiring, and that the church ought to be very careful, Mike supposes, not to get mixed up with the things of the world. It's not to say that the things of the world are evil, but it's a different constitutional set of responsibilities. That the church is not to be a political entity, that the church is not to function as a bank, as a military, that the church is not to function as an institution like the cultural institutions for which it is surrounded. So the question, conceptually, that's a helpful distinction, I think, except when it's actually lived, that our identities as humans are rarely ever distinguished so neatly. And that is often, I think, where the rub comes. The church ought to be careful in becoming simply another agency like any other agency in the world. But when the church draws boundary markers between what it does and what everybody else in the world does, I think it runs the risk of compartmentalizing our human identities. Yeah, Life is much messier than that, I think. That would be my take.
Yeah. Okay. Do you have a question?
I'll
be on my way there.
I'm just wondering, so where does the rubber meet the road?
Mm.
You know, it's not just out there in conceptually, but in reality, we can't just say it's messy in the world. We can create separate categories, but how do we live that out? What is the church supposed to be?
So, for example, one, let's just take a particular issue. How does the church deal with poverty? Your church in a neighborhood that's undergone significant economic turmoil, does the church engage in activities to promote the economic well-being of that neighborhood? And if so, how so? A Two Kingdoms person, if I could put it this way, a Two Kingdoms person might say that's none of the church's business. But they ought to prepare those in that congregation that in their secular callings to be working for a just and humane neighborhood. And so the messiness of life here that I speak of is I'm just not persuaded that the church's witness in a neighborhood like that can simply draw the boundaries so cleanly, that it must engage, ought to engage, in helping those who are on the margins economically in that neighborhood as it is able. It must speak into lives that are broken economically. That it ought to be careful of saying, that's not my task, that's your task. That is, whether it's the government, whether it's independent agencies or the like. So I think where the rubber hits the road, just to take the example of poverty, when the church is in a neighborhood of impoverishment, what does it do? That's where messiness comes in. That's where the gospel gets interesting, I think. That's where we must think creatively, faithfully, thoughtfully. We ought to be willing to make some mistakes, engage. That's my impulse anyway. You can see my colors coming out.
Yeah, I just want to follow up just a bit with that. We would look back and applaud the early church for reaching out, taking newborns off the hill, creating that just society. But we might not look that same way at other activities, yeah, which embrace maybe similar or, you know, political issues or whatever. So right. I'm not opting to just look back in history and applaud or curse.
Right.
But to find some directive for the present and the future.
Let me take the easy way out. I think that's what pastoral wisdom. I think that's how pastoral wisdom functions, knowing the peculiar opportunities that emerge in your time, in your neighborhood, in your place, for which the gospel can be reflected. So there are those in your congregation, taking another kind of case study, who do not suffer from a lack of self-esteem. There are lots of others in your congregation who do suffer from a sense of self-worth or significance. I think your pastoral approach to those separate groups is different. The encouragements that are lodged towards those who are a little too self-confident will be heard as simply a reinforcement that they ought to be more prideful, self-confident. And so you approach them differently. I think that's what wisdom is. Now, again, wisdom is always a little bit messy. It's not like a law, a rule. Solomon can talk about Proverbs 26, I think it is. Wisdom answers a fool according to their own. And then immediately, not even in the next verse, in the next stanza there of that poetry, wisdom answers a fool. Now, which one is it? I think that's what wisdom distinguishes. When you do answer a fool, so to speak, those who do not believe, and when you don't. Our tendency is to create a set of criteria, a set of rules that work in all times. And I don't think there's wisdom in setting up a legal language for every situation.
Yeah, I wanted to ask a practical question about theological framework and vision. I appreciated your words tonight. Are there some particular ideas or suggestions you might have for how pastors and churches could help our people have a more robust biblical theological framework and vision? Mm-hmm. If I understood you right, that's really a foundation for all these other things that would let us have that faithful presence. And what is keeping us from fitting our lives into God's map that you were calling us for?
Yeah, sin. But sin is a really interesting word. If the gospel is really thick and rich, sin is every bit as thick and rich and much more interesting than we make it out to be. It's not one kind of behavior. It's not even primarily behavioral. So one way to speak into that question is to enlarge, to enrich, to thicken concepts of sin. I take it that's why there's been so much interest in the language of idolatry in our time. More on that tomorrow. But idolatries come in many shapes, sizes, flavors. It's not, and idolatries have a kind of worship-like character to them. Right? It's not simply disobeying a rule. There are those kinds of idolatries, but there are idolatries of alternative desires. It recognizes how complex it is, and how sin, like cancer, metastasizes. It grows. It's a disease. It distorts. It corrupts. It perverts. You have really interesting language across the canon on that question. So that's the last one first. The first one last now. One practical suggestion, if you're preaching out of a New Testament text, always keep in mind a Old Testament text that illustrates the same points. If you're preaching out of an Old Testament text, keep a New Testament text in mind as illustrative of the point being made, that which it looks forward to. That's one, again, being cautious of the mechanical exercise of that rule. But preaching across the canon is a helpful... Well, you can't do everything. You can't preach like Jesus did that day in Luke 24, all the way from Genesis to Malachi. But connecting a text with its wider canonical context is important. So you're preaching Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac story. I mean, it's a remarkable story. Why I love preaching stories also, but not simply that, is because stories almost always anticipate another story. They're looking forward. They're not yet complete. And clearly that the sacrifice of Isaac text is anticipating another father who's going to sacrifice another son. And this time there is no angelic voice saying, stop. But that whole language of God will provide, so prevalent in the Genesis 22 text, comes all over the Gospels. God will provide, and provides his son. So that's just maybe it doesn't sound so practical, but getting people to think in terms of the larger story. I think also, there is great danger in telling stories if you don't recognize how dangerous they can be as ends in themselves. We are a movement that loves to tell stories from the pulpit. And if you ask the vast majority of folks that walk out those doors on Sunday morning after hearing you preach, what will they remember? Your illustrations, your stories. that's not necessarily a bad thing. I had a colleague once who said, therefore, we ought never use stories. Right? No illustrations. I suspect that church was going to be pretty empty that he was going to preach at. Now, having said that, there is good storytelling and there's bad storytelling. There is wise storytelling and unwise storytelling. There are stories that draw you into them and leave you simply with them. But there is a story that connects us to eternity. And it's learning how we are embedded in that story, how we inhabit the stories, how we live out the story. So I think we need to tell the canonical story, yes, but we also need to tell the stories of our own idolatries, our own cultural mythologies. We need to bump up against those fundamental intuitions that we all have that in order to get ahead, you need to look out for yourself. It's a great mythology of our time. It's a story. It's wrapped in a great epic. And to expose that is an important prophetic impulse. So I think every preacher, and I'm not a homiletician, every preacher has to reckon with their own style. I think that is true. But finally, what a congregation needs to hear is God's word. The vast majority of it, 75% of it, is narrative. I mean, God's this great screenwriter. The dialogue across the canon is really remarkable. I would have had a theological treatise if I were God to give to folk. You know, the how-tos or whatever it might be. But God didn't choose to do that. Yes, sorry.
You mentioned the disadvantage of commentaries being so narrow focused on a text and the wealth that comes when you look across the book and across the canon. Are there good resources to help us learn, and as we're going through a text or a book or whatever it might be, to see how it fits the bigger picture? Are there resources for that?
Yes, there's resources for everything. Unfortunately, in a time like ours, publishers print way too many books, and they're all going bankrupt as a result. But a lot of it's owing to the technology, which, an acerbic way of saying there's lots of books. There's too many books. And some of us are guilty in that respect. I would say that there are commentaries about commentaries. Don Carson has a great one. He brings it out every 10 years or so. Is a helpful one. I think the concordance is a better tool than a commentary to start preparation for a sermon. A concordance gets you thinking about word usage across a whole context. It's not a tool which can stand on its own. But it begins to think, as we were just touching on tonight, you see the eyes in a certain text. And a concordance says, also look here or look there. And you begin to think about the text in its wider context, its canonical context. There are a host of kind of theological resources I listed in the bibliography in the back of the program, Bartholomew's and Goheen's text on the drama of Scripture. It's a nice theological account. I think there are lots of older accounts out of the Protestant tradition which do similar sorts of things in more detailed fashion. I hate to admit it, but sometimes I go to the most liberal commentary I can find and just skip the first four or five pages of that of their analysis, because it's all having to do with this. None of this happened. None of it's true. It didn't really, occur the way anybody thinks of it. But then almost always the commentary is interested in what is the final form of the text supposed to say. I find those quite interesting. That is to say, how does somebody read this text that's not like me? Sometimes we have to put ourselves, go back here in a different way, in somebody else's shoes. If we preach a text that says exactly what we think it's going to say, woe unto us. You know, Luther's wonderful admonition, whether Luther ever said it, I don't know, but down the tradition it comes, that the Scriptures must first be our adversary before they become our friend. We too want, too much want the Scriptures to be my friend, to think like I think. And so to find some resources that take them out of that context is an important challenge. And I take pastoral communities, pastoral networks, to be really important in a time like ours to share resources. You know, there's 6 or 7 or 8 of you that do correspond, maybe from seminary days you keep in touch, or you're in the same city or whatever. Sharing of resources, preaching resources, such an important thing. Too often our tact to preach is to go into the isolation of our own little study. As a practice, it's not a very helpful way to understand a communal public text. I think reading it in community, maybe with pastors, you know, in Calvin's Geneva, you weren't permitted to preach in any of the 5 parishes, 5 churches of Geneva, unless you had been to school. And what he meant by school was the previous Tuesday, probably the 2 Tuesdays beforehand, all the pastors and elders of the churches would gather, and they would essentially exegete the text that would be preached on that following. They read it together. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't read a text in communion with others in the isolation of your study, but sometimes doing it face-to-face is a little more powerful. And so I'd encourage you to find voices that can speak into your preparation for sermons. And some of you are thinking about the sermon you're going to be preaching on Sunday, and so I've probably already exhausted some mental time tonight that you might have been taking. So let me close it there and maybe appropriately close our time today with a word of prayer. That he would give us safe travels and a safe night. Gracious God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would change us by grace and truth, by your Son and by your Spirit. Renew us. May we be salt and light as we yearn for your salt and your light. I thank you for the callings you've placed on our lives to preach the good news, for the sacredness of this priestly vocation, pastoring in a time like ours. And so I pray for these men here, that you would challenge them to be faithfully present by the power of your Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Richard. As you depart, I've got 2 just brief announcements. In the morning, we begin at 8:30. 8:30 we'll begin with a brief time of corporate singing, and then we will have Jeffrey Bingham bring a church historian. Patristics Early Church, bring us a message. And on page 7 of your booklets, there's a map, or it is a map, that tells us to park on that side. They've got other things that are going on here that they'll use. They'll need the parking lot directly outside. It's directly out the doors. So park on to that side, which you'll find on page 7 of your booklet. Thank you for your attention, your presence. We trust that you'll sleep well, and Lord willing, we'll see you in the morning.